This is the Word of God found in Psalm 89, verses 8 through 14. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 14. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. I appreciate what's gone before. Appreciate the good introduction and humble, fervent prayer. And I pray that you'll hold on to the lesson in the introduction and the continue in the fervent prayer. The Lord inspires Ethan the Ezrahite to write this psalm. And the first verse I read says, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? There's no one that can be compared to the Lord God, the true and living God. He is beyond comparison. Sometimes I know that people may want to set him and the enemy, Satan, the devil, as equal contenders in a doubtful battle. But that's not how it is at all. The Lord created Satan. He is his ruler and his sovereign. And he suffers the wickedness that one does. But he does not cause it, nor will he suffer it to continue indefinitely. The time of judgment is coming. There's no one comparable to the Lord, a strong Lord like unto thee. I want you to hold on to that characteristic of God, that thing you can say about God. Theologically, people might say that attribute of God. God is strong. And then next it says, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. I want you to hold on to that one too. God is faithful. So those are two things I'd like you to just grab hold of in your memory for a minute. These two truths. God is strong. God is faithful. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Not only did God keep Noah and his family safe in the ark, but the Lord Jesus Christ said to the winds and waves, peace be still. And immediately there was a great calm. And he does so with the winds and waves and storms in our personal lives as well. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. A lot of times a Bible student may read that at first glance and say, well, Rahab was the woman who hid the spies that came into Jericho. No, that's not the Rahab under the discussion. If you look over in your center reference, if you have one of those study Bibles, reference Bibles, Rahab is another name for Egypt. And it's talking about the time the Lord showed signs and wonders in Egypt and delivered the children of Israel out of the land. Sometimes Pharaoh's advisors came to him and said, won't you let this people go? Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? Well, the psalmist is writing about that. Thou hast broken Rahab. Thou hast broken Egypt in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. All things in the universe are under the control of God. Now, he doesn't cause all things, but he's in control of all things. He's sovereign over all things without exception. The heavens are thine, the earth is also thine. He owns it. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. He is the founder. He's the creator of the world in its fullness. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. If you look at a map, you'll find that Tabor is somewhat southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and Hermon is a pretty good distance to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord has founded the north and the south. Even the principles of that, the way He's made this earth as a spheroid shape and set it rotating on its axis, and those axes define north and south. God's the creator of that. He didn't create a flat earth. He didn't create a disc earth. He created the earth in its current shape, spherical, and set it in its rotation. And it says it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's what it tells us in the book of Isaiah. Somebody says, well, that's a circle. That means a disc. No, the Lord can view the earth from any point of view. And the only shape that will be a circle from any point of view is a sphere. And so that's the way God has made this planet, and He's created it. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. You may remember when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life on the cross and was buried and rose again. He ascended on high, and He sat down where? On the right hand of the Father. And high is the right hand of the Lord. His own arm brought salvation unto Him. In Isaiah, He says, I looked and wondered that there was no man. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it sustained me. So the arm of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, is high. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. How good it is that mercy and truth go before the face of the Lord. Psalm 85 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth and righteousness and peace meet together and kiss each other in the Lord Jesus Christ, who both sustained the truth of God's law and upheld His righteousness, and yet brought peace and mercy to God's people by His own sacrifice. So those meet together in Jesus Christ. But I want you to hold on to this third attribute of God. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. God is just. Amen. Now somebody may say, wait a minute, that's talking about His throne, not God Himself. Well, it speaks of God Himself as well, because His throne is inhabited by justice and judgment, because He sits on that throne. But if you want further proof, you can read the start of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses starts to sing, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Okay, so I want you to hold on. There's a lot more said about God in these verses I've just read than what I want to go on and speak about. But I want you to hold on to these three. God is strong. That's what it says in verse 8. God is faithful, that's what it says in verse 8. And God is just, that's what it says in verse 14. You ever get the question, what's the difference in Primitive Baptist and other Baptists? You ever had that one? Or maybe it's a little broader. What's the difference between Primitive Baptist and other churches? Or what's the difference between Primitive Baptist and other Christians, or Primitive Baptist and other religions? There's a great deal of difference, but there's a lot of similarity. I mean, between other Christians and Primitive Baptist, we have a lot in common. Primitive Baptist and many other Christian churches or organizations or groups believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God. We believe that. So do lots of other people. We believe that there is one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one, so that there's not three gods, but there's one God. And a lot of people, a lot of other Christians believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ was God the Son in the flesh, born of a virgin who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death in sacrifice unto God for human beings, and that he was taken down from the cross after he laid down his life and buried, and that he rose on the third morning, and he appeared unto his apostles and to many others, and that he ascended to the right hand of God on high and is still there making intercession for us, and that he will return one day. Primitive Baptists believe that. And so do a lot of other Christians. We share those. Those are important things to share. That's a lot of fellowship. So I return to the question, how are primitive Baptists different? And I've given a lot of thought to that, how I would answer it, and this is the best answer I have now. I expect I'll continue to think about that for the rest of my time here on earth. But here's the best answer I currently have. Primitive Baptists believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% successful in saving all that he died for unto everlasting life. And Primitive Baptists believe that the New Testament is 100% sufficient in defining how a disciple of Jesus Christ should worship him. Now, the first thing speaks to the doctrine of eternal salvation. We believe that Jesus Christ is completely, totally, 100% successful in saving all that he died for unto everlasting life. That speaks of the doctrine of eternal salvation. The other speaks to our practice in worship. What do we do? What activities do we want to undertake, and what activities do we want to avoid? How do we figure that out? Well, it's by the New Testament, because we believe that the New Testament is 100% sufficient in defining and prescribing how a disciple of Jesus Christ should worship the Lord in the church. Now, the New Testament does a whole lot more than that. It testifies to the life and death of the Lord, the acts of the disciples, the doctrine of not only how he saved us, but how we should live in service to him. There's a lot more of that. But the thing that really distinguishes Primitive Baptist on practice is, if it's in the New Testament, we want to be doing that in worship when we assemble to worship God. And if it's not in the New Testament, we want to avoid doing that. Do we implement that perfectly? Probably not. We're human beings. But that's the goal. Yeah. That's the stated goal. We want to worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth. And we believe that the way you go about that is defined in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to go in depth at this present time about that second part, the practice and the activities of worship. I want to talk about that first part. That the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% successful in giving everlasting life to every human being that he died for. Why is that different? Why is that distinguishing? Because the majority of other Christians, good people, Bible believers, believe something different. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the whole human race without exception, but that in order to secure that salvation, to lock in that salvation, to actually receive that salvation, there's something that each human being has to do of their own free will prior to being regenerated. They believe that either someone has to accept the Lord in belief or in confession, or they have to join a particular organization or they have to do a particular work. Otherwise, this person that the Lord Jesus Christ died for won't be in heaven, but rather find judgment in the lake of fire. We don't believe that. We do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the entire human race without exception. We do believe that he died for a huge number out of the human race, a number that no man can number, as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seas from every kindred and nation and tongue and people. We believe that it's a huge, great number, one that no one can really get their arms around. But we do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died specifically for those people, and every one of those people will arrive in heaven. Part of the reason that we believe that is because we believe that God is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So if God the Father chose a people in Christ, and Jesus Christ died for that people, then God the Holy Spirit will cause every one of those people to be born again, and they won't be lost. They'll be in heaven. Now, there's many scriptures we can go to establish this and to prove it biblically. Did God the Father choose a people? Well, Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Romans 8 tells us, for whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. There, without the action or participation of any other human being, God goes all the way from foreknowledge and predestination to glorification, all the work done by him. Now, somebody might start arguing about foreknowledge and predestination, but just take the last part. All that God calls shall be justified. All that God justifies shall be glorified. If somebody ends up not glorified, that means God never called them. You can go to the gospel according to John to see that all that the Lord Jesus Christ was given and therefore died for will be in heaven, because he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now, we can go over to John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then a few verses later says to some of the critics round about, he says, I told you. They said, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you. He said, the works that I do, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I told you, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So over and over again, those are just a few that I sort of kind of remember. It's well established in Scripture. But that's not what I want to spend my time on. I want to say, well, why is that important? Why do we emphasize that particular difference? You know, you Primitive Baptists believe, or I'll say we Primitive Baptists believe, that someone is first born again by God's grace, and then they're enabled to believe, hear the gospel and believe it. Many other people believe that God, that a person chooses to believe, and then they're born again. And they say, okay, well, that's just a difference in order. Born again comes first and then belief. We think belief comes first and then born again. Is that big a deal? Why would you emphasize that difference? Why is that worth arguing about? Let me say, I believe that is worth standing for that difference. Amen. Let me tell you why. Let's suppose the other way. Let's suppose that We believe that God loved and Jesus Christ died for everyone without exception. But the Holy Spirit doesn't cause everyone to be born again because some people won't meet the condition necessary. They won't allow Him to cause them to be born again. And so as a result, somebody that God loved and Jesus Christ died for does not end up in heaven, but they end up in the lake of fire. What does that say about God's strength? Especially if we read a verse like in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, a lot of people read that verse and kind of change mentally some words in it. They'd like it to say, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to every human being, not wishing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That God is being long-suffering, and He doesn't wish anybody to perish or to be subject to everlasting judgment. He doesn't wish it, but it happens anyway. That's not what that verse says. It says the Lord is long-suffering to usward, and the usward is defined earlier in the chapter, "Brethren, whereby I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." The us is people with pure minds that are brethren. It's defined in context in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he writes to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's people who are brethren, who have obtained faith, who have obtained by grace a pure mind. That's the us in the usward. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but He is long-suffering to the people embraced in that us. And it doesn't say that He's not wishing or not wanting that any should perish. It says He is not willing that any should perish. If God is a strong God and He's not willing that any should perish, do you know who's going to perish? Nobody that He's not willing. That's not wanting or wishing. He says He's not willing that any should perish. None of them should perish. But I want you to think about it from the other side. If God is not willing that anybody in the human race should perish because He loves them all, and they do perish anyway, does that not say that God is weak? I mean, think about it for a minute. There's many things human beings do that displease God. People are so cruel to each other. There's murder, there's adultery, there's theft, there's perjury, there's kidnapping, there's covetousness. There's all these things people do to one another that are so cruel. That doesn't please God. He doesn't cause it, but He is in control of it, and He will judge it. And there's coming a time when God judges the whole world in righteousness, and every single sin will either be judged in the lake of fire or it has been judged at the cross. One or the other. So when that judgment is complete, going forward, there is nothing in an everlasting sense that causes God to be grieved or sad or feel like, "I wish it had come out otherwise." But on the other hand, if God loves somebody and He wanted them in heaven and they don't end up in heaven, then for all eternity, God is there missing someone. Is that the God of the Bible? The sovereign God who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stands fast, who Nebuchadnezzar says He worketh His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none that can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" I want you to know that when judgment of the human race is over, God is going to be satisfied with the condition of the human race. He's not going to go through everlasting ages saying, "I wish that person was here. I love them. But they didn't meet the condition. They didn't accept. They didn't receive. They didn't get baptized. They didn't join a church. They something." And so for ages to come, everybody else happy about being in heaven, God missing one that He loved. That is not the God of the Bible. You know why? Because God is not weak. He is almighty. He is strong. That is the characteristic of the living God. That's what we just read. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? He is strong so that in everlasting ages, or when time is no more, the strength of God will bring to pass all that He is pleased to come to pass. That's what it says in Isaiah 46. God said, I will do all my purpose. Not everything that happens is God's purpose, but everything God purposes will happen. If He purposes to have a human being in heaven, He will have that human being in heaven because He is a strong God. To say that God loved and Christ died for somebody and yet they don't end up in His presence after the day of judgment is to state that God is weak, and we don't believe that. To say that God loves somebody and Christ died for somebody and they don't end up in heaven glorified is to say that God is not faithful. You see, faithfulness means there's a love there, and that love is everlasting. And if God loves somebody and Jesus Christ loved them and died for them, it is unfaithful for that particular person to come to the end of their life and they haven't done something, and then God says, I'm sorry, you didn't believe, receive, or baptize, or join, or whatever the condition is. You didn't do that, and so you've reached death. Having not met that condition, my love for you is over. I don't love you anymore. Cast you from my presence. Somebody says, well, He could go on loving them in hell. He could go on loving them in the lake of fire. No, brothers and sisters, love, charity, is the bond of perfectness. Love means God's connected to that person. That's right. The judgment of the lake of fire is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You can't be connected to someone perfectly in charity and love and also have them everlastingly destroyed from your presence. You can't both be connected and everlastingly separate. God cannot deny Himself. And so, if someone does not come to be with God forever, that means God doesn't love them. And to say that once He did love them, but now He doesn't love them, is to say that He is unfaithful. You see, we can either, since we know that the Scriptures say that there will be people cast into the lake of fire, we can have one of two conditions. Either God's love is universal, that is, He loves everybody, but not forever. Or His love is everlasting, that is, He loves a lot of people, but He loves those people forever. One or the other. We can't have both, or else nobody would be in the lake of fire. If He loved everybody without exception with an everlasting love, they will all be in heaven. Amen. But that's not what the Bible says. It says some will be cast from Him in judgment. So either he is teaching here that He loves everybody, but not forever, or He loves forever, but not everybody. One or the other. Which does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that God's love is everlasting or universal? Well, Jeremiah 31:3, we read, the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. We read in Romans 8, at the end of the chapter there, that Paul says he's persuaded that neither life nor death, nor height nor depth, nor angels or powers or principalities, or things present or things to come, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got an everlasting, inseparable love. To say that God just generally loves everyone, but some will not arrive in glory to live with Him forever, is to say that God is not faithful. You see how serious this is? To charge God with weakness, not able to accomplish that which He wills, not faithful, not able to maintain a love forever. See how serious a thing you're saying about God? Now, let me come to one that seems to be, to me, even more weighty than that. Those are pretty weighty. But we come to verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Let me ask you this question. When the Lord Jesus Christ there suffered in the darkness on the cross, and He was there paying for the sins of His people, and God judged those sins, He poured out His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He judged them to the point that God said, "It is finished." Was that judgment complete? Or did God maybe reserve a little bit of judgment for unbelief? Or did the Lord pay for every sin? He paid for every sin. He had made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and then the Father will lose no sheep." Why? He paid for every sin. Every single solitary sin. So, if He paid for the sins, every sin of the whole human race, and then God sends some of those people because they didn't meet a condition to the lake of fire, on what basis does God send them to the lake of fire? If their sins are paid for, put away, cleansed, how would God righteously do that? I give the illustration many times, but it's like if I owed a great debt and I couldn't pay it, and you paid it for me, paid it in full, and my creditor sent me a note saying, "Your debt is canceled, it's paid in full, so-and-so paid your bill entirely." And so I got the note, and I said, somebody is just trying to play a cruel joke on me. I don't believe this. And so the creditor called me and said, did you get the note? Did you see what it was sent? And I said, "Yes, I think that's a joke." And the creditor were to say, "What, you mean you don't believe that your debt's paid for?" And I said, "No, I don't believe that at all." He said, "Well, I hope you have your next payment ready, because if you don't, I'm coming to repossess the item." Now, what would you think of a creditor like that, who had the whole debt paid to him, but because the debtor didn't believe the debt was paid for, he still went and repossessed the item? Would you think much of that creditor? Wouldn't you consider him a crook? Wouldn't you consider him dishonest? Are you going to charge the living God with that? That he would exact complete payment from his beloved son, who would pay for those sins on the cross. But then, if somebody doesn't meet a condition prescribed by human beings in their misunderstanding of the Bible, that God Himself would then cast them from His presence forever? He would judge those who have already been justified? Because remember, whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. Can they truly be justified in Christ and not glorified? What does that say about God's justice? It says He, as the creditor of righteousness against sin, goes and collects on a debt that's already been paid. Brothers and sisters, that's not just. That's highly unjust. Will we charge God with injustice? So, if you talk about the difference in what we believe regarding everlasting salvation and what so many of our brothers and sisters in other churches believe, it's more than just a little matter of, well, we want to defend God's glory because life comes before belief rather than belief coming before life. That is logical. That is a good, sound Bible lesson. But somebody will say, "Well, you know, y'all got the horse before the cart, and some people got the cart before the horse, and is it really that big a deal?" It is. When you come to the implication of that belief that says God is too weak to save those He wants to save, that God is too fickle to continue loving those He does love, and that God is too unjust to recognize when a debt's been paid by His very own Son, that's a terrible thing to say about God. It's an awful thing to say about God. Well, do I think
a lot of good people out there who are Bible believers are saying something awful about God? Yes, I believe that they are saying that in ignorance. They are good people who honestly are doing the best they can to understand the Bible and to be good to other people. They are doing their level best, and they don't understand the implication of the doctrine they signed up to when they believed or they joined a particular religious organization. But for somebody that understands that, for you, for me, who have been blessed to understand that God is so strong, He saves all that He purposes to save. That God is so faithful that His love is everlasting and overcomes any obstacle to those whom He loves. That God is so just that when the debt is paid for on the cross, it's paid for forever. Brothers and sisters, it's important to continue to believe those things. Because we want to say about God that which is true about God. And then, brothers and sisters, we want to live in that knowledge by ourselves being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We want to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. We want to be just and treat other people with integrity and kindness and honesty. If God Himself is strong and faithful and just, we, if we would be godly, will be trying to be strong and faithful and just. And we will thank God that with the depths of our sins and our weakness and our fickleness and unfaithfulness and our injustice that we've done to others as well as against God, He in His mercy and His grace has swallowed up our sins in His righteousness. And He swallowed up death in victory. And that the love of God in Christ Jesus goes on and on. And we'll see every one of His beloved children in heaven. We'll see every one of His beloved sheep in the sheepfold. We'll see His bride arrayed in glory for her bridegroom when He comes back. That the song in heaven will not be "Worthy are we, for we have met the condition of the religions of man." But "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for He hath redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tribe and nation and people and tongue." That He has brought that great salvation. We want to say good things about God. When we try to be faithful to attend the assembly of God, we are trying to say He's worthy of our best efforts of trying to be faithful. We stumble, we fall, we sin. Many times we get scared, all of that. But we want to do the best we can with the strength and opportunity He gives us to serve Him and love His people. We want to hold high those two great commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I'm thankful that we do share so much in common with other Bible believers. We don't have an extra scriptural authority. The Bible's what we got to define our faith and practice. It's all we have. It's our only rule of faith. And the New Testament is our only rule of practice. We're thankful to believe there's one true and living God. And that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are consistent in salvation. That all God the Father chose, God the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit regenerates. We're thankful to believe that they are indeed one, even in the work of everlasting salvation. We're thankful to believe that Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose a perfect resurrection, and ascended to make perfect intercession for us. We're thankful to share that belief with many. So are we going to just major on our differences and harp on our differences? No, but we need to teach our differences And we need to stand for them. Because we want, as much as we can, to speak the truth about God, including the scriptural truth, that He is strong, He is faithful, and He is just. And we see that pictured in human terms in the life, death, resurrection, rule, and we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, we pray that you will look down upon us in mercy and that we will do our very best to say that which is right about thee, and that we will do that which is right in thy sight. Forgive us our sins, Lord. So many shortcomings. So many times we have erred. So many times we've transgressed. Father, forgive those sins. Help us to forgive those who have trespassed against us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the assembly of the saints, to be faithful in integrity and in kindness. Let us be strong in Thee, O Lord, and in the power of Thy might. Help us. Revive us, O God. Revive this church. Revive the sister churches throughout the world. O God, please revive Thy children and this nation. And Lord, we pray that Thou would bless those that have authority over us, that we might lead lives of quietness and peaceableness and godliness and honesty. Dear Father, thank you for providing for us. Thank you so much for what we have to eat, what we have to wear, the shelter we have, the loved ones we have. Thank you most of all for our Savior. Thank you for the hope of life everlasting. In the name of the one that we pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen.